Well, we aren't sure what the occasion is of Psalm 3. It seems to be of no particular occasion when we look at the heading here, to the chief musician with string instruments, a Psalm of David. Although down through the generations it has been understood to have been a twin with the psalm that we looked to last week, Psalm 3. Psalm 3 has for generations been understood as the morning psalm, I awoke, verse 5 of Psalm 3, and Psalm 4 has been known as the evening psalm, verse 8, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. But that's not at all clear from Psalm 4 itself, where we're given no particular occasion. Though some do see it, it's still the time when David fled from his son Absalom as last week. And who does David address in verses 3, 4 and 5? Is David talking to himself for reassurance? Or is he talking to his enemies because he's trying to convert them from their dark and worthless ways? Well, we'll come to see that whichever application we take, the truths expressed in verses 3, 4 and 5 are vital for us. And they are there to confront surely the unbeliever, and they are of great reassurance for the believer. We come to the psalm this evening to see if we can't be helped to know how to conquer conflict with comfort. The first thing I'd like you to notice this evening is David's conflict. Here he is again. He was in trouble last week. He's in conflict this week. As we see in verse 2, how long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? David is in a battle. We said last week that troubles abound, and it seems that peace is so evasive. We do live in a fallen world. We do live in a battle. And we saw that particularly when we looked together at Psalm 2, where we saw that the world was described. And the world, of course, in the scriptures is described primarily spiritually. And how does Psalm 2 describe the world spiritually? Well, it's a world in rebellion. We see the human race at war with God. And we do need to be reminded, don't we, that we are in a battle. Some of us are very conscious of that. Even this week we've got the bruises and the scars, as it were, from the battle. And some of us have been lulled into a sense of false security. We've forgotten. And it should be a great help for us here this evening to be reminded that we are in a battle. From Psalm 2 we learn that the one being fought against is none other than the living God, and the nature of the battle is a rebellion in the sinful heart, a coup, seeking to overthrow the rule of the living God. That tells us what our hearts are like by nature. Last week we saw something of the battle in Psalm 3 because David was surrounded by his enemies when he was fleeing from Absalom his son. It's a battle. There's troubles and there's conflicts abounding, and we need to know how to face the conflict. Notice in this psalm that David's conflict appears to be, verse 2, with the sons of men. His conflict is with unbelievers. His conflict is with his enemies, which maybe, if it's the same occasion as Psalm 3, maybe Absalom's army. His conflict is with the unbelieving world, with his enemies. Remember, he's been chosen by the living God to be king of the Lord's people. He's been anointed and appointed. And we saw last week, I think it was, that he knew trouble both in success and in failure. Because he was the Lord's anointed, he knew trouble and conflict. And we read of that again here this evening. He speaks of those who trouble him in verse 2 as the sons of men. On the one hand, that is quite a gracious title. Speaking of them with a dignity, giving them something of a respect, reminding us of the uniqueness of man. Because even though we're enemies of God, we've been made in the image and the likeness of God. But also the title brings out what is true of us, that we behave like sinful men and women, because that is what we are by nature. That which is causing him great conflict and trouble and turmoil here is the sons of men in their sin. And we notice that their lives are marked out by three things in verse 2. They turn David's glory to shame, number 1. They love worthlessness, number 2. And they seek falsehood, number 3. That's not a very glorifying description of a people, is it? And it is true not only of David's enemies, but of unbelievers. David's glory, as we saw last week, is his God. And they turn, or try to turn, his glory into shame. Of David's glory, they are contemptuous. They despise the living God. They have about them a sense of not only doubt, but ridicule and mockery. God, well, that's old hat, isn't it? You don't hold to all that stuff, do you? You don't believe the God of the Bible. We don't mind you being spiritual. Don't mind you believing in God. But surely this God who you claim to be your glory, well, it's rather shameful in this day and age, particularly in 2012, to go on believing in such a thing. They treat David and his glory with scorn and shame. I wonder whether they tempted David to think as Asaph did for a while in Psalm 73. Surely in vain have I kept myself pure. Have I wasted my life? This is what the world would want us to believe as they turn our glory into shame. And that's what the world has done with God, isn't it? They've rejected him. They don't see his beauty. They don't see his holiness. They don't see his majesty. They don't see his infinite wisdom and his infinite power. They ridicule him. What do they do rather than worshipping and loving him? Well, number two, we read that they love worthlessness. What do the sons of men occupy themselves with? Well, their glory is not God, it's in other things. They glory in their possessions. They glory in their pleasures. They glory in their reputation. They glory in their sins. To them, this is what life's really about. It's how much you own, how much pleasure you receive, what people think of you, what I make of my life. These are the things that the unbeliever occupies himself with. And in the light of what God has revealed to be true, these things are nothing other than vain, empty, meaningless, worthless. What an empty life it really is outside of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where you honestly believe in your error that life does consist in the abundance of a man's possessions. And yet you know that you can't take them with you. Naked you came, naked you shall return. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. Is a poor man's life of less worth than the rich man's because he has less possessions? Well, the world would probably tell you yes. And the Bible would tell you no. How come the rich know such misery? How come the rich know such misery if life's all about possessions? I was converted, as you know, in a little village in Warwickshire where the likes of Jasper Carrot and Sir Adrian Cadbury lived and still live. They were new homes in one case, building bigger barns. You'd think they must be the happiest people in the world if your life consists only in the abundance of your possessions. And yet that little village, and they say location, location, location is all important, should be one of the happiest places in the UK. And it's reckoned to be one of the most miserable. If you can get behind the iron gates at the end of their 1 mile drive, you didn't find happiness. He found sadness and arrogance and pride and jealousy and bitterness and sin. Oh, sons of men, how long will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness? Your pleasures, they're never truly satisfied, are they? They're never quite enough. That's why you're always looking for something different or needing more of what you've just had. And your reputation, well, what a selfish thing to be concerned about. How foolish to be concerned about what others think about us above what God thinks about us. Fancy thinking that these things were life. And yet all of us here did at one stage. That's the misery of sinful life. But notice that they don't simply occupy themselves with this worthlessness. They love it. That's what we read here. How long will you love worthlessness? And that's an enormous tragedy, isn't it? They do more than think this is life. They love their senseless emptiness. It was Quentin Letts, wasn't it, the writer of the Daily Mail this week, who said he'd like to stand as Director General of the BBC, I think, following Mark Thompson, when he stands down at the end of the Olympics. And I'm not saying that I ever agree with Quentin Letts, but, you know, he said, I could slash the BBC's budget straight away. And he just said, I'd get rid of this channel and that channel and that channel. Because it's all just garbage. And some of the channels he's referring to are just garbage. From morning through to evening. I wouldn't even mention from this pulpit the names of some of the programmes. But the world loves them. The world just can't get enough of them. The world just can't devour them enough. They give themselves to them wholly. It's their conversation. They just can't wait for the next episode. The world and its tragedy loves worthlessness. What's more, thirdly, we read that they pursue falsehood. Notice that. They're not just sitting there and falsehood is coming to them. They're pursuing it. The sons of men are chasing it. The sons of men are using their energy. They must have it. They're chasing it up hill and down dale. It's the pursuit of their lives. Not the truth, but falsehood. Don't you know people in your family this evening who are spending their lives pursuing falsehood? Pursuing that which isn't true. Pursuing the bubble. You know, and you just get near it and it turns out to be nothing. Pursuing other religions. Even in the name of the Lord Jesus, pursuing watered down Christianity. A little blending of the world today, a little blending of the scriptures. Which is falsehood. A people being deceived and tricked by the lies of evolution and humanism. What a sad state they're in. Turning my glory to shame, loving worthlessness and seeking falsehood. And David says, how long? How long will they not only do these things but persist in their foolishness? All this is a grief to the anointed King David. And it conflicts with what he knows to be true. It conflicts with how he lives his life and how he believes that others should live their lives too. At the end of verse 2 we read the word Selah. Pause. What do you make of that? Well, as we move on from David's conflict, secondly this evening, we come to the fact that David calls. David calls. He's often a man who cries to God, doesn't he, out of the depths. And I want you to notice, here's this man who's in turmoil and in trouble. And what does he do? Well, he doesn't run from God. We saw that last week. He didn't run from God in his trouble. We asked the question last week, where do our hearts go in trouble? This week, where do our hearts go in conflict? David's heart went to God's. I want to encourage you this evening, because you'll know trial and tribulation even next week. Where will your heart go? May your heart go to God. Because in conflict, I want you to notice these things. First of all, David knows who his God is. He describes him here in verse 1 in a unique description in the Bible, though the theme is made much of. He says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You know, we could spend the whole evening, couldn't we, on that title of God. What a lovely title, in conflict, in trouble, in turmoil, to know that you're able to call upon the one who is the God of your righteousness. What a marvellous title. This is true of us if we're a Christian people here this evening. What does that tell us about David? Well, David knows that before God, as we've just sung here, he has nothing to bring. Nearer still, nearer, nothing I bring, nought as an offering to Jesus my King. Only my sinful, now contrite heart. David does not suffer from identity amnesia about who he is in the middle of trouble. He knows who his God is and he knows who he is. He knows what he's like by nature. His heart doesn't conform with the will of God, neither does his behaviour. He knows that he has no righteousness in and of himself. The Bible says there is no one righteous. We're all sinful from conception, as David himself admitted. He knows that if he, the king, is going to be accepted by God, then God has to provide David with righteousness. And that's, of course, exactly what God does in the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed to us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which the start of this psalm is the very start, isn't it, of the gospel. This is the bad news that is the background to the good news. We don't have any righteousness in and of ourselves. But there is a righteousness which God wondrously provides, and it's his own righteousness. We're not worthy of it, we can't buy it, we can't earn it, we can't deserve it. But if we're Christians here this evening, we know that God has freely given it to us. What a great joy that is to us. David knew that his God was the God of his righteousness. He doesn't forget who he is, and he doesn't forget who his God is when conflict abounds. And I'd ask you, the moment you're conscious of conflict abounding, of trouble abounding, get a hold of your heart, get a hold of your mind, and remind yourself both who your God is and who you are in Christ. It'll save yourself a lot of agony. A lovely habit to get into. But God, and I know who my God is, and I know that he's the God of my righteousness. David knows who his God is. And I'm sure he uses that title because he knows that even in trouble and turmoil, God is going to deal righteously with him. Because God can deal no other way with his people. And so already in this turmoil, David is lifting his eyes and his desires to the God of his righteousness. He knows who his God is, and secondly, he recalls what his God has previously done for him. That's why we sung some of the hymns that we sung this evening. When all thy mercies, oh my God, my rising soul surveys. It's a great habit to get into, to take a hold of our soul and get it to rise and to survey the mercies of God. I encourage you, even, you know, once a week, once a month, if you need to, you know, to just survey the goodness of God to you from eternity past to as far as you can in the future. To survey the goodness of God to you, to write things down, to put them on your prayer list, to make a note of them, to remind yourself how merciful God has been to you. David often saw trouble, as we saw last week, in both failure and success. He knew what it was to be harassed and harangued by Saul and by Absalom. Many psalms speak of David's rescue. Book 1 is regarded as largely his conflict with Saul. Many laments, of which perhaps Psalm 18 is the great pattern. When there he's known the entanglements of death around his head, and that God has reached down and rescued him and brought him out into a beautiful space. And David knows that when trouble comes along and conflict comes along, he's aye, he says, we've been here before. There might be something different about this one, but we're on familiar territory. God has rescued me. And of course, that's a wonderful picture of spiritual conversion. When we were there in the distress of the miry clay, and God lifted us out and put our feet upon a rock. When trouble comes to you, remind yourself who your God is. Remind yourself who you are in him, and recall what God has done for you. Not only in the cross at Calvary, but how many times have you been to him with conflict? How many times have you been to him with distress? How many times have you been to him at the end of yourself? And you're still here, aren't you? Because he brought you through A, B, and C, and D. The faithful and the loving God. Notice thirdly that in conflict David desires fellowship and communion. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me when I was in distress. Have mercy on me. Lord, hear my prayer. Lord, incline your ear to hear the desires of my heart as I express them to you in my words. Oh Lord, I long for blessed sweet communion and fellowship divine with you. The enemies are against me. My heart is broken by the sons of men. Give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. And lastly, under this heading of David calling, notice that in conflict, David knows that the basis on which God deals with him is mercy. Is mercy. It would be quite just of God to allow the enemies of David to have overcome him, but the Lord doesn't, because the Lord is a merciful God. We don't deserve his favour. David knows that he's fallen short, but he deals with the God who is rich in mercy and delights to show mercy. And that's the basis on which he goes to God. So here he is, a man knowing conflict, but a man who calls, because he knows who his God is. He knows who he is in God. He desires fellowship with his God, and he can look to this God for mercy. Which brings us then to the third thing this evening. We've seen David's conflict, we've seen his call. We now notice his comfort. It isn't clear who he addresses, verses 3, 4 and 5 to. Is it to his enemies in an attempt that they would be converted by what he says? Or is it to himself by way of assurance? Well, I believe that already David has known comfort in this psalm. Because he hasn't forgotten who his God is. He hasn't forgotten that what God has done in the past for him. And he knows that his God is a merciful God. And these things are enormous comforts to him. I hope they're enormous comforts to you. It's very worrying when spiritual truth isn't a comfort to those who claim to be Christian. Very worrying when we look elsewhere for our comforts. Very strange when we're not buoyed up by the truth of God's word. When we don't lift our eyes off of ourselves and off of our circumstances to the God who is the God of our righteousness, to the God who's been merciful to us, to the God who saved us, to the God who's rescued us. Very strange indeed, worrying, if these spiritual truths don't comfort us. And I suspect that David has already been comforted by those things in this psalm. But I want you to notice next that he deals with what I'm going to call tonight two assurances. Two assurances. It's a wonderful thing to know. We're always saying that, aren't we? We're not a bunch of know-alls, but by the grace of God we know. You notice again there in verse 3, it's a word but, which brings us to a change in the psalm. The conflict is not going to win. Why not? But. And the but is because no. This is to be our comfort. That we're a knowing people. It cannot be overestimated how much what we know is to be an enormous comfort to us in our daily lives. I think this is hugely underestimated by many believers today. Don't just tell me truth. I want something cleverer than that, they say, to help me in my conflicts. But it's what you know that's your stability and your rock and your strength in the conflict. James says, doesn't he, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know. How can we face the trials and tribulations of life and consider them pure joy? Simply by knowing. We're not to be embarrassed about the truth that we know. We stand on it. It's glorious. It's our rock. It's our stability. It's our comfort. It's our hope. We're to know. I cannot tell why he whom angels worship, but this I know, the hymn says. I cannot, but this I know. And I do know who I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against the day. And what turmoil I would be in if I didn't know that. But by faith we do know. And that's the great comfort here, isn't it? Know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. And I'm going to take this evening that these are words that David said to be a real reassurance to him. In the conflict, when he looks out on the world, as Asaph does in Psalm 73, he recalls how he came to be where he is. And that's because God had set him apart. There he was as a little shepherd boy. And David's personal history became a personal history of the acts of God. Isn't that your case tonight? When you look back at your personal history, is it not a personal history of the acts of God? That he came to you where you were, far from him, not bothered to seek him, no concern for him at all, but he came to you in his electing love and he chose you. And he brought you lovingly into his family. He adopted you into his family. This is David's personal history. The comfort of the election. Why was he king? Because God had chosen him. David hadn't gone around and put posters up and spent lots of dollars and asking people to vote for him. God had chosen him. What's more, as the Bible makes clear, God had set him apart for himself. God, as it were, had gone to the rock and he chipped off David, and he chipped off David for himself. It's God who set us apart. Why has God set us apart? He set us apart for himself. Oh, don't we need to be reminded of that? We're the most privileged people in the whole of the earth. And he has set us apart. It's wonderful he's come to us. We were dead. He's come to us and he's chipped us off. Why? For him. You know, sometimes we're very good at the one side of Christianity, aren't we? Well, I've been saved from the uttermost. But we can go around being quite a miserable Christian because we're not, you know, as fully aware as we ought to be that we've been saved to the uttermost. We've been saved to know him. We've been saved to love him. We've been saved to serve him. We've been saved to enjoy him. We've been saved to have fellowship with him, to be obedient to him. We're a people who have been granted repentance. Our lives have been utterly turned around. We're facing a different way. We're no longer facing the world. We're facing God. And we didn't bring that change about. He did, that we might know him and enjoy him forever. Doesn't that change the way that you look at your trials and your troubles? When you know that the Lord has set apart for himself those, him who is godly. And that's to be our chief characteristic now. We're a holy and obedient people. We're Godward. We're godly. And because of all of that, secondly, we'll know, of course, the Lord will hear us. He has ordained prayer. And so when David, his anointed king, goes to David, having been reminded, David has, of the Lord's provision and faithfulness and pardon, the way the Lord's kept him, he knows that the Lord will hear him. He has two assurances. Notice then, I'm applying this to David, that he gives himself, I think, six pieces of advice. We'll be briefer with these six than we were with those two assurances. From two assurances to six pieces of advice. The first thing David does is examine himself. We do read here, translation, it says be angry, and maybe David is saying, well, you know, I'm right to be righteously angry with these people. If he's talking to his enemies, then he is saying to them, well, be angry at what I'm saying to you. Be angry that the Lord sets apart the godly for himself, but in your anger don't sin. He doesn't want them to go further away from God, he wants them to come to God. But I'm going to take it this evening that he's talking to himself. I'm going to go with the AV where it says tremble. It says tremble. It says fear God. In the midst of this trial, in the midst of this tribulation and conflict, what's the beginning of wisdom? It's the fear of God. It's to really know who God is. If I could convince some of you here tonight that that's the answer to your trouble, I would, but I can't. But the answer to our troubles is truly, really, deeply to know God and be satisfied with that. The fear of God is to really know God. For who he is from A to Z. To have that sense of his presence and our delightful duties in reply as his people. To fear God, to tremble before him, to stand in awe before this great God loving him who first loved us. And if we would but give ourselves entirely to that, we'd be a different people. A people who fear our God. I'm struck again by that verse in Daniel. It's the people who know their God who will do great exploits. Sometimes we're over concerned about our exploits, and they'd be there if we really knew our God. And if you were to take one thing away this evening, I would love it to be, oh, I want to know my God more. I want to meet with him here in the pages of Scripture, and I want to know him. I'm a pygmy. I've stagnated. I've declined. I've become careless and casual about knowing my God. Oh, Lord, I repent, and I set myself now to know you from your word and to stand in awe of who you are. Stand in awe, he says, and do not sin. if, as we're taking it this evening, these are words of David to himself. He's saying, look, when you're in despair, when you're in frustrated, when you're sorrowful, when you're in grief, is it easy to sin? Isn't it easy in those situations to sin, to lash out and not to honour God, a bit like Moses did? Isn't it easy to take that angst, even our righteous indignation, had that been what David meant here, and then it becomes unrighteous indignation and we seek to see it satisfied in sin? Are you aware in your own life of how at times you seek foolishly the false comfort of sin? You think that sin will satisfy you, sin will bring some kind of comfort and peace to you. That's the deceit on it. David says here, stand in awe and do not sin. The best way not to sin is to positively love God with all your heart and have that love in your heart for God which drives out any love of sin. Thirdly, David says, and you can see how these words could be applied to the unbeliever, meditate within your heart on your bed. Think. Meditate. Chew over. Take stock. Contemplate the situation in the light of what you know from the scriptures. Wouldn't life be an awful lot more painless if we did that? If we meditated, if we stopped, if we thought about things in the light of scripture. He says here he's to do that within his heart on his bed. At a time when he's undisturbed, David knows and recognises the dangers of busyness. Meditate here, he says, in your heart, on your bed, and be still. When was the last time you and I were still? When were we last still, knowing that the Lord, He is God? When did you last set time aside to be still? Did any of your souls never want you to be still? Struck me this week reading in Exodus. Pharaoh said, make them work harder so they won't pay attention to worship. I'll make them busier to get their minds on something else to take them away from what they ought to be doing. If I can stop them being still, stop them thinking about this, I'll have a victory. We need to meditate within our hearts and our beds and be still. Fifthly, David says, effectively worship God. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Keep up your obedience. Here's the sons of men and how they are living all around you. It's a grief, it's a turmoil. There are perhaps temptations. Have I in vain kept my heart pure? Come on, David, keep up your devotions. Keep up your obedience. Do what you've been commanded to do, which in their case here was to approach a holy God in the prescribed way through sacrifice. And to do that believingly, hating sin. You can see, can't you, how these words could be applied to those that he's seeking to convert. Come on, examine yourself, stand in awe, don't sin, meditate within your heart, on your bed, be still, and do what you know the Bible tells you to do. Trust in the Lord, don't lean on your own understanding. But in all your ways, acknowledge him. David, I believe, has two assurances, six pieces of advice. And then he has a glorious answer. Verse 6 we read, there are many who say, who will show us good? The word any has been put in by the translators. What it reads is, there are many who say, who will show us good? Who will show us good? Who will show us anything that's really good, that we'll find satisfaction and fulfillment in? Who's going to show us any good in the world in which we live today? And David's answer should be our answer. David had one answer to that. He simply said, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Lord, people are looking for anything good. This is good. That you lift up the light of your countenance upon us. That your grace is known to us. That your favour is known to us. Lord, my answer is simply you. I long to know your revelation. I long to know your favour. I long to know you, Lord. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Show us your grace and your favour. David doesn't look for help and hope where it isn't to be found. He has a single eye. Lord, the only good I want is the light of your countenance shining upon me. Lord, that's all I ask for in this life. I don't seek this, I don't pursue that. Lord, it is enough that you show me your grace. That's what I'm satisfied with. That's what I'm fulfilled in. That's what I was made for. Oh God, it's you and you alone. How has David in his life come to that position? Well, because God has put gladness in his heart. Verse 7, you put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increase. Do you know how happy they are when the harvest is bountiful, when they celebrate the wine coming in? Lord, the gladness you put in my heart, which isn't dependent on the harvest, it's not dependent upon circumstances, that's the greatest joy I've ever known. It's a spiritual joy. It's given by you. The world knows nothing of it. And it satisfies me, and you've given it to me. It's not linked to any of my circumstances, any of my trials, any of my troubles. It's something that you have put in my heart. Thank you. I know joy. And as a result of this, I think of talking to himself. The result for David is he says, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Here's a man who rests in God. In the words of Psalm 62, my soul finds rest in God alone. It is enough that I'm known of God. It is enough that I'm loved of God. The safety of the faithful because we are in Him. Well, I want to do two things before we close, having looked at David's conflicts, his call, and his comfort. And to remind you that this points in some measure to the Lord Jesus Christ. David was the anointed and appointed king over the Lord's people. He failed. He was given a promise that a greater son would be given, and that promise was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. In David, here is a king whose throne was under threat and under siege. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, willingly left his throne in heaven. And he came to this life, knowing the opposition that's spoken of here in verse 2. The contradiction of sinful men who turned his glory to shame, who loved worthlessness, and who seek falsehood, rejecting the truth. And we read in Matthew 23 and verse 37 a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly the same spirit of Psalm 4 and verse 2, when he weeps over Jerusalem. And he sees his enemies, and he sees the emptiness and the worthlessness of their lives, and how they're turning his glory into shame, and how they're loving worthlessness. And he longs to gather them in as a mother hen gathers in her chicks. But they're not willing. A king who left his throne willingly to come and die for his enemies. Who came to this earth to take on his opponents and to make a public spectacle of them through the cross where he laid down his life. The Lord Jesus Christ came and endured the contradiction of sinners, and for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. You know, the only place you'll find real safety and fulfillment and purpose this evening is in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was set apart by God from all eternity to be the anointed king over his people. And if you need to know safety and peace this evening, in a troubled world and from a troubled heart, you need to turn to him. Oh, you're to find him. You see, as we said last week, we're to see ourselves in the psalm. Where are we by nature in the psalm? We're in verse 2. Our conflict by nature is with God, with the sons of men. We turn his glory to shame. We love worthlessness. We seek falsehood. And we need to call upon God because we don't have any righteousness in and of ourselves. We're his enemies, we're hostile in our minds, we're on a broad way which leads to destruction. We shall face an eternal conscious torment if we do not come to know the living God as the God of our righteousness. And that's why you need to call upon him here this evening. Because the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be your comfort. Comfort even from the righteous anger of God which is to come. In Christ this evening, once we're those who've trusted him, we need to recognize that our conflict is the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is what is arraigned against us as it was arraigned against him. And we need to wake up and face that fact. That's the enemy today, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need to be reminded and shaken that friendship with the world is adultery. Friendship with this pattern of life which prevails in the world against God is adultery. The world is the dominant godless outlook. And we're not to be tempted to join it. The whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. And I wonder whether you this evening realise that you've given in to the temptation to be worldly. The chief characteristic of your life is not godliness, it's worldliness. It's the outlook of the world. It's the thoughts of the world. These things are your enemies. As is your indwelling sin, your flesh, and the devil under whose sway is the whole world. In your conflict this evening against these things, can I leave you with these? In your fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, know who your God is. Know that he is the Lord your righteousness. And know that this evening he is your glory. He is your glory. Recall what he has done for you. If you're being careless with the world, the flesh, and the devil, recall this evening not only who your God is, but what he's done for you at Calvary in salvation. And what he's done for you 100 times when you've called upon him in your distress. He who did not spare his son but gave him up for us all, shall he not also together with him grant us all things? Perhaps here tonight in your conflict with the world and the flesh and the devil, you need to come again to God and look for mercy. Have you forgotten that when you come to God, you're coming on the basis of his mercy? Have you strayed into thinking that you're stronger than you used to be, you're better than you used to be, you're more knowledgeable than you used to be, you're more experienced than you used to be, and that these things count for you with God? You've forgotten that he deals with you on the basis of his mercy. It's a foolish place to be calling out to God, proud that we're stronger than we used to be, better than we used to be, more knowledgeable than we used to be, more experienced than we used to be. We're still in urgent need of his mercy. And in your battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, I'd encourage you to come afresh tonight, desiring fellowship, finding comfort in the truth that he has set you apart and he will see you home. Setting yourself to stand in awe afresh of him here this evening. Not being prone to sin, but to think and to contemplate afresh on who he is. To find an undisturbed place to be still before the living God and do what you're commanded to do. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In the midst of your struggles against the world, the flesh, and the devil, can I encourage you tonight to have, perhaps again, a single eye. Don't look for hope and help where they are not to be found. Give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. For there's none but Christ who can satisfy. And would you come to him again this evening, because your heart's been strangely warmed to know that joy. Joy floods my soul. For Jesus has saved me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to him. Oh Lord, you're the victor. You're the conqueror against the world, the flesh and the devil. You're the conqueror against conflict. Thank you, oh God, for reminding me of these things tonight. Lord, I'm ashamed of how far I've wandered from where I should have been. But I come to renew my commitment to you in the light of these great truths this evening. And I thank you that in the great storm which rages, I dwell in the eye of the storm. For I dwell in peace in you, both now and forevermore. Before we sing the last hymn, I want to read some of the words to you. How appropriate are these words for you this evening? Do turn to them and look at them before we sing them. It's a spiritual conflict that we are involved in. We need to know how to face this conflict. We need to know how to conquer the conflict by the comfort of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which of these verses is most relevant for you this evening? Begone unbelief, my Saviour is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Though dark be my way, since he is my guide, 'tis mine to obey, 'tis his to provide. Though plans all be broken and creatures all fail, the word he has spoken shall surely prevail. His love in time past, survey that this evening, forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through. Determined to save, he watched all my path when Satan's blind slave I sported with death. And can he have taught me to trust in his name, and thus far have brought me to put me to shame? Why should I complain of want or distress, temptation or pain? He told me no less the heirs at salvation I know from his word, through much tribulation must follow their Lord. Since all that I meet shall work for my good, the bitter is sweet, the medicine is food. Though painful at present, 'twill cease before long, and then, oh, how pleasant, the conqueror's song.